Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Anybody here ever have a bad day? Anybody here would testify that you've had a bad life? All of us, at one time or another, we've experienced a bad day. We'll just leave it at that. Okay. David, just stay in your seat. We've all been down that road. We've had those days when nothing seemed to go right. When, as they say, the best laid plans of mice and men just fell apart. There have been days when you may have gotten out of bed and you were ready to take the tiger by the tail and you were going to change the world. Then you got out of bed, stubbed your toe, fell, hit your head on the side of the bedpost, and it just went downhill from that point on. I know oftentimes when we consider the life of Jesus, and since we are working through the defining moments in the life of Jesus, I know that oftentimes when we consider Jesus, we think about how could life be any better? The Son of God, the power of God coursing through his body, the Holy Spirit of God filling him every moment of every day, of every week, of every month of his life. The promised Messiah, he who knows all things, sees all things, understands all things. The one who has this great, dynamic, personal relationship with God the Father like no other human being has. What a great life Jesus must have had. And what a great life these disciples had as they followed Jesus for 3 years. Seeing the miracles that Jesus performed, hearing those powerful words that Jesus spoke, having that intimate fellowship with Jesus that no one else could share. These 12 men, wherever Jesus went, they were there. Whatever his experiences, their experiences. What a great time that must have been. What a great life that must have been. I know that's how I used to think. That everything was coming up roses for Christ and for the disciples. Nothing could deter them. Nothing could be a wet blanket over who they were and what they were all about. But I submit to you, dear friends, as we look closer into the life and to the ministry of Christ our Lord, we'll find a completely different story. In John chapter 6, our text, verses 60 through 69, our text this morning is marked with great sadness. Great sadness. Sadness in the heart of Jesus. Sadness in the heart of the disciples. Our text this morning signals the end of the greater Galilean ministry. And this is only John chapter 6. And the Galilean ministry is almost over. Jesus is still in the first year of his ministry. And already Ichabod has been written over that ministry. This text also describes the outcome of his work there in Galilee. Now, this is his second preaching tour. We haven't really gotten involved in the first preaching tour because we're only looking at the defining moments of Jesus's ministry. We're not looking at every single thing that Jesus did, every single thing that he said. We could spend the rest of our lives doing that. Maybe we should. But our purpose in this series is to highlight those epics, those singular events that not only impacted the Savior, but impacted everyone around him. And so there's much about the life and ministry of Jesus that we have excluded. And there are only a few things that we're considering as we walk through this series of defining moments in the life of Jesus. This is his second preaching tour. And it was as ill-received as the first preaching tour that Jesus had in Galilee. Now, in this first preaching tour, Jesus performed powerful miracles, and he taught wonderful truths. He turned water into wine. He healed a nobleman's son. He exorcised demons from a demoniac who attended church on the Sabbath. Figure that one. A demon-possessed man attending church. Can you relate? And after his services were over, he went to Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and he healed her too. And then later on, in a village near the Sea of Galilee, Jesus cleansed a leper, a man who was eaten up with sores and was certain to die. Jesus healed him from his leprosy. In Capernaum, he healed a paralytic man that was let down. Four friends tore the roof off of a house and let this man down on his pallet in front of Jesus, and Jesus healed the lame man. Later on, he healed a lame man on the Sabbath. Now, each of these miracles in this first preaching tour, each of these miracles was designed to demonstrate the mission that Jesus had here in the earth. And they gave proof of his deity. No man could do the things that Jesus did. They were proofs of his divinity. And yet, in light of these proofs, in light of these powerful demonstrations of divine power, people did not believe in him. Can you imagine that? Can you fathom that? I would venture to say, dear friends, if Jesus were to stand here in front of us in the flesh this very moment and even performed one of the smallest of the miracles, would you believe? Would you believe on him as the Son of God? To those inside the synagogue and to those outside the synagogue, Jesus presented himself as the bread of life. And he offered to them salvation, eternal life, full and free. In verse 53, he says, look at it. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He's talking about eternal life. How appropriate that we would be talking about this morning as we're preparing to receive the bread and the cup. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You have no eternal life. Oh, you're animate, your body is alive, and you're existing here in the earth, but you do not have the life that God desires you to have unless, as Jesus says, you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God. Now, it's disheartening to note. It is disheartening to note that the second preaching tour of Jesus was just as dismal as the first. And together, both of these preaching tours were met with the same closed minds and cold hearts that Jesus experienced in his initial ministry down in Judea, down in Jerusalem. It seems like everywhere Jesus went, in every engagement that Jesus involved himself with when he presented himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the long-awaited one, as the one God had promised through the prophets. When he presented the power of God, when he spoke of the kingdom of God, people were ready to receive the benefits of that power. But they were not willing to receive the one who demonstrated the power. Jesus was rejected in Judea. In his first preaching tour in Galilee, he was rejected there. He had gone to his hometown, Nazareth. And the scripture says he could perform no great works there because of their unbelief. He was rejected in his own hometown. He was rejected by the religious leaders, the people who should have known that he is the Son of God, the ones who should have recognized that he was the fulfillment of promise, the ones who should have embraced him as the Messiah. The religious leaders, the pastors, the theologians of his day rejected him. John the Baptist, the forerunner, had his doubts. And the disciples of John the Baptist criticized Jesus and his ministry, as did others who were loyal to Judaism. As we said last Sunday, not a stellar beginning for the ministry of the Son of God. Now, it's true that the crowds that followed after him were large, and the excitement in the crowds were intense, but it became very evident that the people were motivated by selfish appetites, and they were motivated by their own worldly nature. They were not interested in the kingdom of God as a spiritual way of life. They were only interested in what they could get from the kingdom of God. There were few who gave any evidence of any real spiritual commitment to Jesus or to his ministry or to the kingdom. Many failed to understand the real reason why Jesus was here. And as I said, most of them were more interested in the physical benefits of the kingdom than they were in the spiritual life of the kingdom. And we would say, shame on them, wouldn't we? How blind can you be? How cold and closed-minded can you be toward Jesus, who did all of these things and said all of these wonderful things, and yet people would reject him because of their own self-interests? But you know what? We're just the same way today. We're no different today. We're not any different today. The Lord offers us the free gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sin, peace instead of stress and anxiety, strength instead of weakness, boldness and confidence instead of fear, a life filled with meaning and purpose, and a future kingdom when this life is over. But you know, like the people in those days, we're more interested in the physical here and now than we're interested in the spiritual here, now, and forever. I hear this all the time. There are people who will come and they will visit at the office, or they will call on the phone, and they're interested in the church. They're interested in becoming involved in the fellowship. And one of the first things out of their mouths, what can you do for me? What can you do for my family? What can you do for my teenagers? What can you do for my children? And if we do not have a full-blown program for every single age group, in every strata of life, in every situation in life, if we cannot provide a ministry for those that are whole as well as those who are not so whole, then they're just not interested. It doesn't matter that we preach the Word of God here. It doesn't matter that we teach the Word of God here. It doesn't matter that we strive to minister the Word of God here. It's what's in it for me. We're no different than they were in the days of Jesus. Jesus warned them. Look at verses 26 and 27, John chapter 6. Look at verses 26 and 27. You seek me. You seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. A warning. Do we associate with Jesus because of what he can give us? Or do we associate with Jesus because of what we can give him? Ah, Jesus doesn't need anything from me. He's the Son of God. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. All of the resources of creation are at his disposal. There is nothing I can give to Jesus that he would be interested. Oh, yes. Yes, you can. He's interested in your life. He's interested in your service. He's interested in your commitment to him, your loyalty to him as the Lord and Savior of your life. Now on this second preaching tour in John chapter 6, on the second preaching tour here, Jesus again experiences certain successes in his ministry, but he also suffers criticism and animosity and rejection. He feeds 5,000 men plus their families. Can you imagine this? On that day, on that hillside, Jesus feeds upwards of 25,000 people. 5,000 men and their families. Upwards of 25,000 people. And he feeds them with 5 biscuits and 2 fish. Now, we're going to have a better lunch than that over here when service is over and you're all invited to attend. And I know from time to time, Miss Rita, she wrings her hands. Are we going to have enough food for everybody? There'll be enough food. God will take care of that. We're not worried about that. Y'all are invited to come and join us for lunch. 25,000 people with 5 biscuits and 2 fish, and they took up 12 basketfuls of scraps after it was all over. He walked on water and rescued the disciples from certain death. From the storm that was brewing on the Sea of Galilee. He told the people that he was the bread of life sent by God the Father to save them. You find that in verses 35 and 40. But the people complained. Gongadzo. That even sounds bad, doesn't it? Gongadzo. They complained, which means that they chided and they criticized him. And when he further explained his mission as the Savior in verses 43 and 51, the Jewish elders quarreled. Makomani. They argued. They warred and they fought with themselves over what Jesus was saying. And then when Jesus revealed the mystery of salvation through his sacrificial death, verses 53 to 58, when Jesus spoke of the blood and the flesh and salvation through that mysterious sacrifice that he would give, the people again criticized him. Many were offended by him, and many stopped following him altogether. Only a few, including the 12 disciples, would remain loyal to Jesus for the rest of his ministry. It would be trite to say Jesus was having a bad day. If you were to look at the ministry of Jesus, and if you were to keep a scorecard, you would say that his ministry was a complete and dismal failure. What kind of Messiah have we here? What kind of Son of God are you? That people would reject you. Your own family thought you're crazy. Nobody wants to follow after you anymore. You're a radical. You are a lightning rod. Wherever you're at, people get all uptight and upset and they fight with each other. And that's the kind of ministry Jesus was having. You know, somebody told me a long time ago, when I surrendered to ministry when I was 16, I went back home to Arkansas and I looked up Ford Gaunt, who was a pastor that my family enjoyed when I was a child. And at that time, when I had gone back, he lived outside of Mansfield, and a very old man at that point in time. And I had gone back, I hadn't seen Brother Ford Gaunt in years. And I told him that I had surrendered to the ministry. And Brother Ford looked at me. He was sitting in his chair, very crippled. He looked at me and he said, "Son, you're going to experience a happy, hard life. The ministry is a very difficult life to live, but you'll never be happy doing anything else if this is what God has called you to do." Later on, when I had gone to seminary, no, it was in college, when I went to Cal Baptist College, somebody remarked in passing, "Ministry would be great if it weren't for people." Jesus understood that. Many of you understand that. Everybody was leaving him. And Jesus turned and he looked at his disciples and he said, "Will you leave me also?" How his heart must have been breaking. What can we learn? What can we learn from this preaching tour, this experience that Jesus had, this very disheartening, this very maddening time in his ministry and in his life? Let me point out just a few things very quickly. Listen quickly, because I'm going to talk quickly. First of all, we can learn from our text and from the experience that Jesus is having here, we can learn, first of all, that Jesus desperately wanted to bring the kingdom of God to the sons and daughters of Abraham. He was sent by Father, born of a Jewish maiden, into the Jewish culture and the Jewish life to bring the kingdom of God to the Jews. He desperately wanted God's kingdom to become a reality to the Jews. But for that to happen, they would have to receive Jesus as the king of that kingdom. They would have to receive Jesus as the king of the kingdom. They did not receive God's kingdom because they rejected Jesus as their king. Now let me say something, and understand this clearly. And I know that in American culture, we don't have kings and we don't have lords and all of that. But you're familiar enough with, you know, the parliament and with English and British ways and so on. You know what a king is. You know what a lord is. You've watched the movies and all of that. You know kings and lords and so on and so forth. So we know what they are. Let me share something very significant with you. Don't ever forget this. You cannot separate the king from his kingdom. Don't ever forget that. You can never separate a king from his kingdom. He who rejects Jesus as king rejects the kingdom of God. It's true then, and it's true today. What do I mean by that? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Anybody in here this morning don't want to go to heaven? Any takers? I mean, you just can't wait to die and spend eternity in hell. Anybody? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everyone wants God to bless his life. Everyone wants the abundant life that Jesus promised in the Bible. But nobody wants these things on God's terms. We all want these things on our terms. And what do I mean by that? We want God to bless. We want God to save. We want God to promise eternity with him. but we'll call the shots when it comes to living our lives. We'll make the decisions that are necessary to be made. We'll do what we want to do. We'll go where we want to go. We'll be whatever we want to be. It doesn't matter what God says. It doesn't matter what God desires. It doesn't matter what God's will may be. It matters not what God's purpose in my life might be. I'm going to live my life, and then when it's all over, I'm going to receive the benefits of God's kingdom. You don't know how wrong you are. You cannot enjoy the kingdom of God or its benefits without honoring Jesus Christ in your life. Let me say it this way. The covenant promises of God through Christ Jesus can only be received in life when Jesus becomes the Lord of life. I didn't hear very many amens on that one. But it doesn't matter if you believe it to be true or not. That's what the Bible says. You cannot receive the benefits of the kingdom of God in your life unless Jesus is the Lord of your life. Secondly, those who receive the kingdom must count the cost of following the king. Those who receive the kingdom of God must count the cost of following the king. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. You're in John, so turn back to Luke chapter 14. Turn to the left and go several pages till you come to Luke chapter 14. Look at verses 26 through 33. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. I'm going to read the text out of the Good News Bible, so it may and it will read a little bit differently from what you're reading, but try to follow along as best you can. In the Good News Bible, it makes a little bit more sense. It's a little less difficult to understand. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. Listen to the words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. They're not my words. They're not the words of the Pope. They're not the words of Charles Stanley or Adrian Rogers or anybody else. They're the words of Jesus. Listen to what he says. Those who come to me cannot be my disciples unless they love me more than they love father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and themselves as well. Did you catch that? Did you hear it? Those who do not carry their own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. If one of you is planning to build a tower, you sit down first and figure out what it's going to cost to see if you have enough money to finish the job. If you don't, you'll not be able to finish the tower after laying the foundation, and all who see what happened will make fun of you. If a king goes out with 10,000 men to fight another king who comes against him with 20,000 men, he will sit down first and decide if he is strong enough to face that other king. If he isn't, he will send messengers to meet the other king to ask for terms of peace while he is still a long way off. In the same way, concluded Jesus, none of you can be my disciple unless you give up everything you have. Count the cost. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the vast majority of the people in Israel were unwilling to count the cost. They were unwilling to receive Jesus as their Savior King. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, and verse 1, dear friends, God is good. So I beg you to offer your bodies to him as a living sacrifice, pure and pleasing. That's the most sensible way to serve God. Offer your body a living sacrifice. God doesn't want to take your life, dear friends. He wants to give you life. The best possible life you could ever have. But the only way that can happen is when you give your life to Jesus. He'll touch it. He'll bless it. He'll fill it. He'll empower it. He'll gift it. He'll enable it to be the best that it can be. But you have to give it to him first. Only a few were willing to offer that sacrifice then, and only a few are willing to offer that sacrifice now. That's why there are so many people who are religious but so few who are saved. They want the benefits of the kingdom, thinking their religion will secure that. But they don't want the king of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who will go in by it. But because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, there will be few who will find it." There's a third thing that I want to point out here in this text. It's not all gloom and doom. It's not all sadness and heartache. There is a bright point of light here. Look at verses 67, 68, and 69. Not everybody rejects Jesus or his kingdom. In John chapter 6, verses 67 through 69, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter, bless his heart, you gotta love Simon Peter. Big old burly fisherman, roughshod. Old Simon Peter had a heart as big as the mountains and a brain as small as a pea. He suffered hoof and mouth disease. Every time he opened his mouth, he stuck his foot in it. But here's one of the few times Peter gets it right. And I'm sure his response was just as fraught with emotion as Jesus' inquiry. I'm sure that Peter was just as brokenhearted in responding to Jesus as Jesus was as he asked the question, "Will you also leave me?" Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of life." Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I want you to note the significance of this reply. Peter's not just speaking off the cuff here. Peter's not just saying something that was expected. He is speaking from the heart, but I want you to notice his heart. I want you to hear what Peter is saying. First of all, I want you to note that it was not the miracles that captured the mind and the spirit of the disciples. Rather, it was the word that captured them. Notice what Peter says. You have the words of eternal life. Peter had what those who had turned back lacked. He had a hearing ear. He had an understanding heart. And he had a receptive spirit to everything Jesus said. Jesus says in verse 63, look at it. "The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And Peter believed it. Peter's assurance, don't miss this. Peter's assurance of eternal life did not rest on the demonstration of miraculous power. It rested on the very words of Jesus. Where does your faith rest? Do you believe because Jesus can do certain things for you? Or do you believe because Jesus has spoken and your heart has received his word? This always marks a true Christian. A true believer, a true follower of Jesus is always marked by this very principle. A true Christian does not seek for the miraculous powers of faith. He seeks faith itself. He doesn't follow after those who are able to demonstrate miraculous power. He doesn't follow after those individuals who are faith healers or individuals who are workers of miraculous signs and wonders. The true believer follows after Christ, not because of what Christ is able to do, but because of who Christ really is. what he says. Secondly, you need to note the order of Peter's words. Peter responded, "We have come to believe and know that you are Christ." This is the way it always is with genuine faith, dear friends. Man wants to be sure first, doesn't he? Man wants to be sure first and then believe. Man lives by the mantra, prove it and then I'll believe it. But this is not how the kingdom of God operates. Jesus says, believe it and I'll prove it. This is where faith really becomes the test in one's life. Do you believe what I say? Or do I need to prove it to you first? Step back for a minute in your mind. How many proofs did Jesus give of who he was and what he was all about? How many miracles did Jesus need to perform? How many dead bodies did he need to raise from the grave? How many times did he need to walk on the water? How many times did he need to feed the multitude? How many lame men needed to get up and walk and blind men see and the deaf to hear and the mute to speak before people would believe? Jesus spent his ministry proving who he was, but they didn't. Faith does not operate off of proof. It operates off of belief. Jesus said, believe it and I'll prove it. Let me share with you another little secret. Mark it down, don't forget it. It is impossible to have any assurance. It is impossible to have any assurance of divine truth or any part of divine truth until you believe it. Now that sounds so simple, but we stub our spiritual toes on this truth time and time and time again. There is no confidence, there is no assurance in the truth of God's word until, first of all, you believe it. And by believe, I mean what the Bible means. You obey it. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, and you'll understand. Don't do it now, but you'll understand to believe, to have faith, is to obey the word of God. Those individuals listed in Hebrews chapter 11, those who are the roll call of faith, heard the voice of God and obeyed the voice of God. They didn't understand everything God told them, but they obeyed what God said. That's what belief is really all about. That's what faith is all about. It's taking the word of God, believing in it, obeying it. Let me close by reminding us of a couple of truths. You cannot know the Lord. You cannot know the Lord until you believe in the Lord. Christianity is not a religion. It never has been. It never will be. True Christianity is not about religion. It is about a relationship with the true and living God through Jesus Christ, his Son. You cannot know the Lord until you believe in the Lord. You cannot have the assurance of eternal life until you believe in the one who gives eternal life. You're never going to have eternal life by taking a cup or a piece of bread. You're never going to have eternal life by coming to an altar and praying. You're never going to have eternal life by going to a church and struggling through a worship service. You're never going to have eternal life by being a good man or a good woman, a good husband, a good wife, a good son, a good daughter. You're never going to have eternal life by being a good citizen, by being moral, by being upstanding, by paying your taxes, by being a Republican or a Democrat or an independent. You're never going to have eternal life by doing anything that you can do to earn it. You will only have eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. Peter said, "We believe and we are sure." We believe and we are sure. Not because of your miracles, not because of your power, but because of your words. Dear friends, do you believe? And are you sure of your eternal life, of your faith, of your belief? Do you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life? Ah, no one can really know if they're saved. Only God knows. I submit to you 1 John 5:13. These things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Yes, you can know. Do you know this morning? Pray with me. Father, we struggle today as they struggled back then with the man Jesus. He is so different from anyone that we have ever known or experienced in life. There are those who look upon him and are drawn to him. There are those who look upon him and are repulsed by him. There are those who will hear his words and immediately leave everything to follow after him. And there are those who will listen to his words and say he's crazy. We struggle in our own heart and our own mind to believe. But believe we must. If we're to enjoy the benefits of your kingdom, we must believe in the King of your kingdom. If we're to receive the benefit and the blessing of your kingdom, we must receive your King, even Jesus himself. It is not enough, Lord God, for us to know about him. We must know him. We must enter into a personal relationship with your Son Jesus. And that is made possible through your Holy Spirit, who speaks to us even now, who moves upon us to put our faith, to put our trust in Jesus. May we be like Peter. May we not come to him because of what he's able to do for us. May we come to him because of who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He who would die on a cross to save us from sin. He who would give his life so that we may have life in him. Father, there are those here this morning, and you know them, who have yet to put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I would beg you, Lord God, I would beseech you with every ounce of desire in my heart that you would move upon that soul even now and draw that individual by your Holy Spirit to the cross of Christ, where they may receive forgiveness of sin and be given the gift of eternal life through your Son. Father, I pray for brothers and sisters here who've already made the commitment to Jesus and they're following after Jesus, but Lord, it may be that their commitment is shallow and superficial, like the other disciples who became offended, like those who argued and eventually turned away because they were selfish in their motivation to begin with. I pray that those, Lord God, are following because of their faith in Christ. If not, Father, I pray they will make it sure today. We give you this invitation, Lord God, and we pray that every decision that is made here will be made to the honor of your Son Jesus, because I ask it in his holy name. Amen. Stand with me, if you will. David is going to lead us in a time of decision, a time of commitment to Christ. If your heart's desire today, dear friend, is to put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I urge upon you to do it now. Do it while the Spirit of God speaks to you. Do it now while the iron is hot in your soul. Do it now. Don't wait another moment, because you may never ever have another moment to come to faith in Christ. David is going to lead us as we sing, and as we sing, I'm going to ask you to make your decision for Jesus. Will you come as we sing, David?
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is He.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.